This morning our scripture reading comes from the 35th chapter of the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 35. To set this in context, Isaiah has just been speaking of the judgment of God upon the nations round about Israel. In chapter 34, he concludes his judgmental proclamation against Edom, saying that Edom, which is once a luxurious place, will become a desolate place, a habitation for animals. And now in chapter 35, Isaiah changes and looks to the glory of the Messianic age. And he writes, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Jehovah, the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the mirage shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where they lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for the redeemed, the wayfaring men, not fools, nor shall they err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up thereon. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And thus far the reading of God's Word. We entered the Christmas season at the beginning of the month of December, and I suppose in a real sense, culturally, we entered the Christmas season back before Halloween, judging from the way the stores have been advertising and what you read in your national periodicals and your weekly newspapers. Christmas is an important time in our culture, often important for the wrong reasons, I realize, but nevertheless culturally important. I want to suggest this morning that the reason that Christmas is so important goes far beyond what we can account for on an economic motive. That Christmas is important because it speaks to something which is within the heart of man. It speaks to a longing which man has, and speaks a truth which all men, indeed in all cultures, have at one time or another, and in one way or another, given expression to. But you see, Christmas is also a time for fairy tales. I don't know if you've noticed how often the children's programs that are being broadcast on television these days are full of children's stories, fairy tales, animal stories, stories of miracles and mighty changings and visitations from heaven and all the rest. Christmas seems to be appropriately the time of fairy tales. It's a time for children, after all. Fairy tales show us a longing for a happier human condition, one which very few of us really know. But historically, Christmas was not simply a time for fairy tales and for children, or children's stories. Christmas was tied to the birth of a particular individual, Jesus of Nazareth, born out of his hometown in Bethlehem. Christmas was tied to the birth of Jesus Christ, a birth which the Bible portrays to us as miraculous, in a way which actually a person educated in the 20th century would have a hard time accepting. Portrayed to us as a virgin birth, the birth of God become man. Of course, that birth led on to a life in the ministry, and that life in ministry led to the development of a theology and an outlook on the world, which are all somewhat like fairy tales, just a bit too good to be true. It just seems like this couldn't really be the case. And so I'm asking this morning whether the original Christmas story might also turn out to be a fairy tale. might also turn out to express the longings of man's heart for a happier human condition, but nevertheless, only longings, only tales fit for children. You know, the Christmas story, the Christian message as a whole, does read somewhat like a narrative, like a story. You can think of Christianity as the story of how the first royal children of the good power in the universe were deceived by the dark power of this world, a mighty evil spirit who is the power behind death, behind illegitimate desire and sin. Consequently, the universe is now, according to the story, a war zone, and the whole universe is at war. Of course, this war is not between two independent powers. According to the Christian message, it's a civil war. It's a rebellion. And you and I are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. Christianity is the story, though, of how the rightful king has landed, if you will. Maybe we'd say he has landed in disguise, since he has assumed an additional appearance that he didn't previously have. The appearance that does not let people know that he is the king. He has come looking like the very citizen of this territory that's in revolt. And as such, he has defeated the enemy, the dark power of the universe, and presently calls us now to join him in a campaign of sabotage against the dark power and the remaining outpost of his hold. So you see how the Christian message embodies the explanation of man in the world, an explanation of justice and of love and of the point of human existence. It could all be portrayed, if you will, almost like a Star Wars story, if you wanted to put it that way. Now, throughout the history of man, there have been many such stories told. Indeed, I think a fascinating study, if you want to look into the stories that have been popular in literature, cross-cultural literature throughout history, would be a history of fairy tales. Let me just give you a couple of examples this morning. You all very well know the story of Sleeping Beauty. Who is Sleeping Beauty? Sleeping Beauty is the daughter of the king and the queen. But she's a threatened party because there is another, a dark power in this story that wishes to have ascendancy but cannot have it. And so in jealousy curses the daughter of the king and queen. In order to protect the daughter, the king and queen take her away to a far country. She now is away from home. But sadly enough, pricks her finger on the spindle that poisons her and makes her die. And when Sleeping Beauty dies, all of the realm dies with her. And so we have a dark age under the spell of powers which afflict man. And Sleeping Beauty sleeps on in this poise of death until Prince Charming comes, a savior from outside who rides in a demonstration of love to her, even in her deathly condition, raises her to life and saves the whole world in the process. Now, if you stop and think about it, I don't think there's much accident about the fact that so much of that relies upon Christian imagery. Or you think about the story of Snow White, another story of a damsel in distress. This one, how does she get into distress? By eating a poisoned apple. How so very strange. An apple, of all things, she eats. And death comes upon her. She too is saved by an outside prince who comes and raises her to life again. We could go on and on looking at the stories that children have so often enjoyed, but this morning my interest is really a lot more in the reason why people have such stories that go on and on and on in their culture. Why they cling to such stories. What is it about these stories? Christianity is very much like those stories. It's a fairy tale. And this morning I want to glory in that fact. Christianity is a fairy tale. A fairy tale come true. The thing that sets Christianity off from Snow White and Cinderella and Sleeping Beauty and all the rest is that somehow, miraculously, beyond all human expectations, it's too good to be true, Christianity is a fairy tale come true. And we live in a day of modernist theology. This congregation will know that very well. We often refer to the fact that there are many today who claim the name Christian, even the name Christian theologian, and yet do not adhere to Orthodox theology, do not adhere to the teaching of the Scriptures. The interesting thing for my purposes this morning about unorthodox theologians is they cling to the names and the rituals and the formulas and the metaphors of the Bible. They continue to want to use the language of orthodox theology. They do not believe the substance of that theology. They do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They've abandoned this many years ago, allegedly, because the modern world has learned better than to believe such things. And yet, modernist theologians persist in holding on to the metaphors. They don't want the substance of the theology, but they want the form of the theology. The theology's changed, but the story remains the same. That archaic story still expresses, I dare say, the deepest thoughts and hopes of even such men who repudiate theology as Jesus Christ taught it. That fairy tale account of reality that they don't want to say they believe because they are modern men is still the vital and nourishing element in their lives. They want the story, but they don't want its substance. Modern thought is always changing, always moving on. One of the problems that I had in studying for my PhD in philosophy was just that fact, that modern thought is always becoming less than modern. Modern thought is constantly moving on, one successive school of theology and philosophy after another, one more worldview, one more assumption, one more presupposition, one more argument. And the amazing thing is that in cultures, especially in Western culture, you'll no more arrive at a point where one school of thought or one particular philosopher becomes the major authority for that culture, so that no one dare cross that person or that school of thought, and within a generation it has all changed. And this is all laughed at, and it's all old hat. Now, how is it that our highest human output when it comes to philosophy has that tendency to change, always move on? Well, however you account for that, the amazing thing is that the story of Christianity persists, it abides. The fairy tale, even if it be considered nothing more than a fairy tale, somehow continues. What human beings consider most rational gets discredited, discarded, and people move on, and yet that storyline of Christianity remains and remains and remains. Ask yourself, where is this morning the Epicureanism of Lucretius? Where is the materialism of that day? Where is that pagan revival that Julian the Apostate brought in? Where are the Gnostics of the ancient world? Where is the monism of Averroes? Where is the deism of a Voltaire? The materialism of a Lemaître? Where is the positivism of A.J. Ayer today? You go through the history of thought, and all of these have passed away. They've all moved on with the times, and yet the thing that each and every one of them was attacking remains. The fairy tale, you see, has outlived the thoughts of its adversaries. You would think it would be such a simple matter to put the stake through the heart of Christianity and say, away with it. This is for children, not for grown men, not for people who can think through things on their own. And yet the fairy tale lives on and on and on and on. The storyline is maintained, and the adversaries keep falling by the wayside. As I've already suggested, I think the reason for that is that there's a generalized truth, something of a universal perspective, an abstract thought, perhaps, that is given life by that fairy tale, by that understanding of the world and of man and of his plight and of his salvation that Christianity gives us. And what I'm suggesting here is that Christianity's value and its lasting power is more than just the moral of the story. For if Christianity were simply a moral, if you will, then we could just as well have Sleeping Beauty. We could just as well have Cinderella. We could get the moral of the story from some other fairy tale. You see, it's the underlying teaching that is represented by the story itself, and not just the outcome of the story, that is crucial in Christianity. See, this is why it is so unlike Aesop's fables. Aesop's fables, you could change the animals, you could change the plot lines, any number of things can change, but you could still get the moral of the story. So with Christianity, when you change the storyline, when you change the characters, when you change the plot, the moral is no longer there. The moral is in the plot. And yet there's something about that plot, about that outlook, that it not only appeals to the heart of man, but somehow is necessary for him to live with meaning and dignity and truth. I'm going to suggest then that the heart of Christianity is a fairy tale, which is also a fact, a fairy tale that has come true. You take all the old stories, and there are many stories of dying gods in the history of mankind, or the stories of visitations from heaven, or of miraculous rebirths, or of unearned success from conditions of misery and poverty. You take them all in such old stories, all the pagan counterfeits of Christianity, all the parallels, look at them all and you'll see that we have left the realm of imagination and the realm of legend when we come to Christianity. Because the amazing thing about Christianity is its claim, which no other fairy tale claims and no other religion of the world claims, which eventually has to arrest the attention of a serious student of religion. No other religion of the world claims to have an incarnation, a full-bodied incarnation of God who comes in grace to die for his people. Unlike Buddhism and Mohammedanism and other religions of the world, Christianity cannot be stripped of its miraculous aspects. You know, Buddhism would be the same, even if you do away with their much later stories of the Buddha doing miracles. Strip Buddhism of its miracle stories, you still have Buddhism. Strip Mohammedism of its miracle stories, you still have the teaching of the Quran. Strip the Bible of its miracle stories, and you haven't anything left. You've peeled the onion down, and there's nothing more. Something amazing about that. The heart of the story is a miracle, an incarnation. God become man. And we must take that seriously. God become man. God become man. If someone would have asked the Buddha, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have responded, "You must still be in the veil of illusion to even ask such a question." If you would have asked Socrates, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed you to scorn. If you would ask Confucius, "Are you heaven, Tian?" he would have said it was bad taste for you to even bring that up in polite society. If you would ask Muhammad, "Are you Allah?" he would have rent his clothes in rage and then probably cut off your head. And yet Jewish monotheists were told by Jesus that he was very God of very God. And though that raised the wrath of his opponents, the amazing thing is there were so many monotheists brought up over 2,000 years to say the Lord our God is one, who said, "Yes, he is. He's the Lord God Almighty, incarnate in human form." You see, you can't say somebody just made up that story and it just caught on. Something like a Norman Lear sitcom that everybody just kind of has a passing faddish interest in. When for 2,000 years a culture develops and says we will worship only one God, and God is the Spirit having no body like men, and then turns around and worships a man as that very God, something has happened. C.S. Lewis, I think, put it as well as anybody could once when he said, "You can't say Jesus is a good man. Away with that kind of rubbish." He said, "Jesus is either who he said he was, or he's a very, very bad man. Indeed, probably a lunatic. Someone on the same order as a person who claims to be a poached egg looking for his appropriate piece of toast." For you see, Jesus claimed such things as you can't account for, on the assumption that he was just a teacher, trying to get the interest of his culture, if you will. He claimed to be the creator of the world. He claimed to have existed before he was born. He claimed his mother was a virgin. He claimed he would rise from the dead. He claimed he would judge all mankind on the last day of history. And monotheists accepted that claim as fully and as boldly as he asserted those claims. No other religion of the world has something along that order. Christianity is so much like a fairy tale, and yet so much not like a fairy tale. Because fairy tales never have random elements in them. You never find in a fairy tale just some kind of piece of historical information that's just thrown in there that doesn't somehow fit the moral of the story. Moreover, fairy tales, when they become culturally accepted, take many years to be accepted. And yet the Christian story we see being propagated within years of the known historical death of Jesus Christ, even if we put aside the resurrection of the Savior for the time being. No time for the development of legend. And you'll find in the writing of these stories although we've been studying Luke, and I have pointed out what a good writer Luke is, he's certainly not a good fairy tale writer. He doesn't keep everything very conservatively hedged in to the point of his story. There's always these asides about medical practice, which, of course, as a physician, Luke would have been interested in. All these historical details that don't fit the story, almost like an eyewitness had told him of these things, which, of course, is what he claimed anyway. It reads so much like historical narrative and not like fairy tale, and yet it embodies that underlying universal truth that so many fairy tales embody. Human beings, I think, very naturally ask about the nature of life, the purpose of life, the meaning of existence. Horses don't ask those sorts of things, as far as we can tell. Plants don't ask anything. But human beings ask questions, and not just questions about, like, how do we get from this side of the ravine to the other, or how do we get to the moon, or how do we cure cancer. Human beings ask questions which, as they ask them, and when in moments of distress they are forced to reflect on them, seem to be much deeper than any technical question that could be raised. The question of, what am I all about? Who am I and where am I going? Why am I here? Leo Tolstoy, the famous Russian novelist, describes how he found it impossible to escape from the question of the meaning and purpose of life. And I quote him, he writes, "What is life for? To die? To kill myself at once? No, I am afraid. To wait for death till it comes? I fear that even more. Then I must live. But what for? In order to die?" And I could not escape from that circle. I took up the book, read, and forgot myself for a moment, but then again the same question and the same horror. I lay down and closed my eyes. I was worse still. Tolstoy, constantly having that question nagging him. Well, what are you living for? I mean, if it's just to die, why don't you end it now? And if you don't want to end it now, well then live. But if you're going to live, what for? And so he's back into that vicious circle. Somerset Maugham, the English novelist of last century, rejected any kind of religious belief, but was still faced with the question of the meaning of life, and he wrote, "If one puts aside the existence of God and the possibility of survival as too doubtful to have any effect on one's behavior, one has to make up one's mind what is the meaning and use of life. If death ends all, if I have neither to hope for good to come nor to fear evil, I must ask myself what I am here for and how in these circumstances I must conduct myself." Another quotation from Adam Schaff, the Polish Marxist philosopher, who writes, "What is the meaning of life? What is man's place in the universe? It seems difficult to express oneself scientifically on such hazy topics, and yet if one should assert 10 times over that these are typical pseudo-problems, problems would remain." And then finally, I can't resist quoting Martin Esslin, who is the drama critic so closely associated with the theater of the absurd movement of a decade ago. He wrote these words once in a review. "Zarathustra was first published in 1883. The number of people for whom God is dead has greatly increased since Nietzsche's day, and mankind has learned the bitter lesson of the falseness and evil nature of some of the cheap substitutes that have been set up to take his place. And so, after 2 terrible wars, there are still many who are trying to come to terms with the implications of Zarathustra's message, searching for a way in which they can, with dignity, confront a universe deprived of what was once its center and its living purpose, a world deprived of a generally accepted integrating principle which has become disjointed, purposeless, in a word, absurd. The theater of the absurd is one of the expressions of this search." You see, as a matter of fact, for all of the attempts to establish a materialistic, an atheistic, or an anti-Christian philosophy in the history of men, cultures do not accept it for long. They are fads. There was a 19th century materialism in France. There is, of course, 20th century existentialism. There are such things as the theater of the absurd. But all of these one-dimension philosophies, as I might call them, the idea that there is nothing more to life but the matter before us and the way it is organized and moving, one-dimension philosophies of life tend to become distressing and unacceptable even to those who propound them. One of the most telling quotes that I've ever seen from Jean-Paul Sartre are these words. Sartre is the French existentialist who says there is no God and existentialism is but the consistent result of atheism. But he writes, "God is silent, and that I cannot possibly deny. Everything in me calls for God, and that I cannot forget. As a matter of fact, this experience can be found in one form or another in most contemporary authors. It is the torment in Jaspers, death in Malraux, destitution in Heidegger, the reprieved being in Kafka, the insane and futile labor of Sisyphus and Camus." So even an atheist like Sartre says there is something in us that still calls out for the explanation of the meaning of life. The extraterrestrial, close encounters of the third kind, Star Wars. What are they all telling us? Well, obviously the different authors wouldn't want to be lumped together, and I don't suggest they have a unified philosophy, but what is common to all of them is at least this, the assurance that we don't live alone in this universe. That somehow what is out there, the reality that transcends this globe, is a friendly reality, one that is personal and one that we can come to grips with and get along with. Not very full-bodied as it comes to theology, I must say, but nevertheless, a faint and important indication, the desire to find a reality beyond man, beyond the one dimension. Now the Christian comes along and says, well, we have a story to tell you. A story about God who loves even sinful rebels and who comes to save them and to give them new life and meaning and guidance and an end for all eternity, an aim, a goal that gives dignity to their efforts. Christ's message and especially Christ's redemptive ministry on earth can make sense of life and can give meaning to life. But immediately, and I mean, how many times have I heard this, especially when I was doing my graduate work, the charge is wishful thinking. Well, certainly the Christian message gives hope to life, but it's all wishful thinking. Just because we feel the need for a secure underpinning in our lives does not establish that that secure underpinning exists, right? The fact that there are 10,000 people starving in India doesn't prove that there's food to feed them. And so there is this hunger in the human race for a secure underpinnings and meaning in life that does not establish that such underpinnings exist. Well, I have a number of things I want to say to that before we close this message this morning. First of all, I wouldn't want any of you to dismiss man's quest for meaning quite so easily as just to say, well, it's wishful thinking. You see, that quest is far too universal, far too persistent, to simply be written off as wishful thinking. I think the quest itself tells us something about ourselves and tells us something about the world. Lewis once wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Why is it that universally there is that longing within us that is not satisfied by anything in the world? And it isn't. I counsel far too many people who are suicidal, counsel far too many people with marital problems, far too many people who think their lives are meaningless and lost. People who are in all strata of life, all economic levels, all different shapes and forms and interests and personalities, and they all testify to the same thing, that this world does not finally satisfy them. Secondly, that charge of wishful thinking has a rejoinder. You see, it's equally possible that atheism is wishful thinking. And if we just want to sit down and exchange charges, well, then I guess that settles it. We could say, well, of course, those who don't want to believe in God wish very much that he wouldn't exist because he might stand in the way of their own autonomy, their own independence, their own desire to be the authority in their lives. It's just as conceivable that wishful thinking is on the other side of the ledger as on this one. And so now we have this philosophical stalemate. You have those who say the universe is absurd, the universe is meaningless, and there's nothing that can be done about it. God does not exist. And you have, on the other hand, those who tell this fairy tale about a God become flesh who has come to save us, who say, no, wishful thinking is what you're guilty of. And so the two stand against one another. Which is clinging to the substitute reality and which is following the real? Which is it that has the substantial hold on what life is all about and what is true, which is following a counterfeit? Is our religious faith a mere substitute for the real well-being that we wish we had here in this world? There have been far too many people, far too many women who have become nuns, for instance, who couldn't get a man to marry them, far too many people who, because they were not successful in this world, found their consolation in being successful within the church. There's far too many illustrations of that nature for us as Christians simply to write off as just so much blowing smoke that Christianity is the substitute for the reality of life. For many people, Christianity, just as any religion, has become a mere substitute. But now in the nature of the case, is Christianity a substitute, or is atheism the substitute for reality? When we ask that question, we have to be very careful before we proceed that we not assume that it should be very obvious to us. It's easy for people to think, well, I can tell a substitute. I can tell a counterfeit right off. I can tell it from immediate experience, from the direct taste, from just contact with it. Boy, you'll be able to tell. It'll be simple and obvious, open to inspection or at least introspection. But you know, that assumption that we can tell the difference between counterfeits and the reality that they counterfeit just by direct acquaintance, it's one of the worst and least factual assumptions imaginable. I remember once there were a couple of boys who would steal their father's cigarettes and sneak out behind the house and smoke these cigarettes, knowing that he wouldn't want them to be smoking. The father also smoked cigars, it turned out, and one day, when it appeared that he had so few cigarettes left that if they took even a couple of them, it'd be very obvious to him that they had been taken. So they took one of his cigars instead and went and smoked it. And ever since that day, they were convinced, because that cigar was so terrible as far as they're concerned, that cigars were the substitute when you didn't have enough cigarettes to smoke. Now, I'm glad to say I don't smoke, and I don't know too much about that reality, but those friends of mine who do can assure me very authoritatively that the children were wrong. What they thought was the substitute was the reality, the cigar, and the other was but the cheap imitation, the cigarette, even as the word itself would tell you. How about margarine? You know, a lot of people have tried to make money in commercials telling you that you can't tell the difference between margarine and butter. And I don't know how many people in my family or my wife's family that I've heard around some table say, oh, that's just ridiculous. I can always tell the butter. And then, of course, you do the test, and I don't know that I've ever seen it fail. They can't tell the difference between margarine and butter. Now, I tend to think over a period of days or weeks they probably could tell the difference. But on the immediate first experience, you can't tell the substitute from the real thing. Milton has a great story about Eve and her creation. In Paradise Lost, one of the grandest literary productions in the English language, in Paradise Lost, Milton portrays Eve as created, and the first thing she sees is herself in a pool of water. And she falls in love with herself. She's so beautiful. She's really taken by this. And then when she's introduced to her husband, you see, she looks up and she sees Adam. She says, boy, what a disappointment. You know, and yet as Eve goes on and she learns the depth of intimacy and love and affection that she can have for her husband, she realizes that what she originally took as the real thing and her husband as the chief alternative turns out to be the reality. We don't know on immediate experience, which is real and which is the substitute. And so many young people today think they know what is real music. And then after they learn a bit, they find out that, you see, classical music isn't just vegetarian rock and roll. Classical music does have a heart and soul of its own. The same is true of literature. So often people think that good literature is like Agatha Christie mysteries. It has to have a lot of plot turns and a lot of interest and a lot of action. You see, the best literature in the English language isn't characterized by dime store thrillers. So as we talk about religion, all I'm asking you is that you be cautious. Don't think that you'll be able to tell the difference when it comes to religious philosophies just by immediate experience, upon the first sensation, if you will. We have to turn away from the feelings that we have immediately to the witness of authority and reason and experience. And we need to remember also that both believers and unbelievers will face moments of doubt when their feelings are stronger than their reason would tell them to be. There are fluctuations in mood, fluctuations in faith, both for the Christian and the non-Christian. Fluctuations that don't always have rational grounds. Have you ever seen a child taken to swim lessons and see the child struggle about being left by the instructor in the water? Even though the child knows very well the instructor is standing there in 3 feet of water, the instructor can reach out and pick up the child if there were any problem. The side of the pool is within an arm's distance. And not only that, they've been given the ability to swim, and yet the first time you let them go, all these fluctuations of emotion, all this doubt, no rational basis whatsoever. And so let's not think that when people have doubts about things, like we see Christianity say, well, it's just wishful thinking, just a fairy tale, that they know upon immediate experience that that's just a fairy tale and just wishful thinking. No, sometimes our emotional feelings don't have a rational basis. It's like that for the unbeliever, too. The unbeliever very often, without having any argument presented to him or her, will have moments where he or she will say, maybe there is something more to this universe than what I'm acknowledging. Maybe my life is supposed to have more meaning than I'm giving it. Maybe I'm not living up to the standards of justice and rectitude and integrity which are demanded. And so the believer and the unbeliever both have fluctuations in their feelings, have doubts. Neither one can tell on immediate experience which is the substitute, which is the reality. What are we left to? Well, we're left to our whole philosophy. We're left to look at the whole worldview that is presented. I want to maintain this morning that if you looked at the whole worldview that Christianity lays out before men, it's quite evident that it is a fairy tale, but a fairy tale come true. One which goes much deeper than just telling us a story that we like to hear. See, there are people who say that we live in the midst of cosmic futility. That this world is just sound and fury, signifying nothing. Well, how do you respond to that? Bertrand Russell in A Free Man's Worship responded by saying, we must live our lives on the unaltering basis of pessimism. We must simply say that this world has no meaning and I have no meaning and we're going to do the best in the midst of those circumstances. We're going to do the best in the midst of those circumstances. We're going to work against the futility of the universe. We are going to rationally read reason into an unreasoning world. We are going to take a world without meaning and without value and read our own value and meaning into it. We are going to fight against the futility of the universe. Well, I want to suggest that Russell's atheism and his materialism refute his own philosophy and show us that Christianity is the only worldview worth considering, really. For in the first place, if Russell is right about man being nothing more but matter in motion, then, of course, everything that man thinks is nothing more but matter in motion, too. What our minds think about, what our brains come up with, if you will, the result is nothing more but the chance combinations of chemicals. And I no more follow what a weed does as the truth of the universe than I should follow what a chance combination of chemicals in my mind should come up with. But it's such a strange mind that human beings have. You know, if someone were to grow cabbages, and the cabbages were to grow in such a way that they made words out there that said, "We are cabbages," we'd say there's something remarkable about these cabbages, wouldn't we? These are not only matter in motion, but it's matter in motion reflecting upon itself. That's what Russell could never take account of, that man, if he's matter in motion, is always thinking about, "I'm matter in motion," and expecting that what his matter in motion called the mind comes up with should be trusted, even though we don't trust cabbages or the accidents of nature, weeds. Now, if materialism is true, then there's no reason to believe that materialism is true. There's no reason to believe anything at all, because what we do believe is the result of chance. Moreover, if materialism is true and this universe is futile, as Russell was wont to say, then the idea of fighting against the futility of the universe is itself ridiculous. For the very fight, the very struggle against futility assumes the standard of right and wrong, of meaning, value, the relief of suffering, whatever it may be, always assumes the standard. And that standard either is true to reality, in which case there's more to reality than just matter in motion, or reality has no absolute standards, in which case there's nothing to fight against, because there's no standard that is absolute according to which we could wage our fight. Russell, you see, was involved in a self-contradictory philosophy. And yet, having come within that philosophy, having been captured by that worldview, he couldn't find his way out. He was so sure Christianity was wishful thinking, when as a matter of fact, his own philosophy was a persistent witness to the fact that only Christianity could be true. George Bernard Shaw, the sophisticated but profoundly anti-Christian playwright and lecturer, summed up the hopelessness of men like Bertrand Russell when at the end of his own successful career, Shaw wrote these words: "There are two tragedies in life. One is not to get your heart's desire. The other is to get it." He was right. Man outside of Christ strives for meaning, cannot believe this is a futile universe, cannot believe his mind is not in touch with reality and truth. He strives to get his heart's desire, and when he fails, of course, we see the sadness. But Shaw saw the point that when he gets it, it's a barren existence too. The book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament would have told him that many years ago, when Ecclesiastes writes of the man who under the sun tries everything, tries intellect, tries money, culture, fame, clothing, marriage, whatever it may be, tries all the experiences of life, only to come up with the conclusion, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. The Bible promises an end to vanity and an end to meaninglessness and an end to futility when it promises that God Himself will come to save us. That may look like a fairy tale. It may look like a mirage in the desert. The amazing thing is the Bible says the mirage has come true. It has become a pool. This is what we read in our scripture text this morning and why I chose it. Isaiah, the 35th chapter, Isaiah is showing that there's going to be joy in a new order that will be introduced by God Himself. And that joy is typified, according to Isaiah 35:1, by the wilderness becoming like a rose, blossoming as a rose. You don't expect roses to be growing out in the desert. But it's going to become like that when God comes to save. It's going to change our expectations and bring a total revolution in things. A complete turnabout is coming. Indeed, in a time of fear and trembling, a time when the Assyrian Empire was running over everything and everyone, Isaiah could assure the Israelites that they should strengthen one another. He says, "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Don't be fearful. Those who are impatient with God's delay should realize that He will come in vengeance and establish His people," according to verse 4. "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God. He will come and He will save you. And when he does so, according to verse 5, physical infirmities will be relieved, and the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Do you remember what happened when John the Baptist was in prison? He began to doubt whether Christianity was true. And he sent messengers to Jesus, and he said, "Well, now, are you the Messiah, or have we been doing all this in vain?" And Jesus sent back to John, and he said, "You tell John that the ears of the deaf are unstopped, and the eyes of the blind do see." He quotes Isaiah 35, and he says, "Of course I'm the Messiah. Haven't you been seeing my miracles?" The messianic time of salvation will be blessed in this way. There will be a great reversal of conditions. And when that great revolution of things comes about, when God comes to save His people, verse 6 says, there will be like streams in the desert. "Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." Streams in the desert? No, in the desert all you find are mirages. Scorched, burning sand, the parched sand. So verse 7 tells us, and the glowing sand, in Hebrew I think it can be as well translated, the mirage. And the mirage shall become a pool. There's nothing more cheering, nothing more refreshing to a traveler in the desert than to find water. And God's salvation will be like finding a pool of water, an oasis in a barren land. A place where you think only fairy tales are being told, only wishful thinking, only mirages are being set before me. Isaiah says, and the mirage will become a pool. The complete joyful transformation of the desert is the figure of a person's life being refreshed and satisfied when it seems too good to be true. And in verse 8, Isaiah says, a highway will be there, a way of holiness, probably meaning a highway unto the holy city will be established. In the desert where there are no safe roads to travel and no well-established highways, God will put a highway in the desert leading right to the holy city, and it will be reserved for the use of God's redeemed people. Nothing unholy will go upon it, nothing unclean. And that highway will be so clearly marked that even fools cannot wander out of the way. Verse 9 says it will be a path of perfect safety. There will be no lion there, nor any ravenous beast. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk upon such a highway. And then verse 10 sums up the whole promise of the Messianic age, the promise of restoration and renewal, when it says the ransomed of Jehovah, those for whom God pays the price, the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and all the sorrow and the sighing of all those other worldviews and all the futility of the materialism of their age will be replaced with the gladness of salvation. Isaiah says, you see, God's kingdom is going to be revolutionary in its effects. It will be established when He comes and saves, when He lays down the ransom price, and His people become holy and righteous in His sight. And God's kingdom will then be a place of safety and refreshment and joy. Sound too good to be true? Isaiah says, of course it sounds too good to be true. We know we don't deserve it. We don't have it coming. We couldn't have dreamed it up. It's just too good to be true. It's like a mirage that has become a pool. Or to put it in the words a little more contemporary, like a fairy tale that's come true. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You that Your Word is forever established in the heavens, and that its message is eternal and unchanging, that it is solid, dependable, that it will not let us down. Lord, we wonder at the fact that You should even communicate with us, that You shouldn't leave us in the dark, for so often we live our lives in ways which show we are totally indifferent to You, to Your person and Your standards and Your expectations. And yet when we think about our guilt and the possibility of eternally being alienated from You, we recoil from that as well. And so we praise You this day that in our sinful condition, You have not left us alone, but You have done that which is really, really too good to be true. In grace, You have saved us. Indeed, You have come right into our sinful world in the person of Your Son. God has become man to suffer on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be redeemed and dwell in a kingdom of safety and know that there is eternal life ahead. Lord, we thank you that these things are not simply imagined by us, not just the wishful thinking of our hearts. These are not just legends and myths and fairy tales, but that what you tell us, though it may so often seem too good to be true like fairy tales are, is nevertheless the very truth of the unchanging God. We thank you for the comfort of the Scriptures and the assurance of our faith that you provide us this day. And we pray that if we take seriously the story of Jesus coming into this world, that that truth will somehow become a transforming power in our lives. For it's in his matchless name that we pray. Amen.